We now move on then, brothers and sisters, from the time of Elisha to the time of our Master, and we now invite Brother John Pearce to come forward and speak to us on the subject, It Is Finished.
So my dear brothers and sisters, we've now come to the climax. This is the last few hours of our Lord's mortal life. And a very packed program of events took place. So we've entitled this, It Is Finished, from the words that the Lord Jesus spoke on the stake at the end of his life. So what we're going to look at, we're just going to do a quick catch-up. We nearly got to the end of the trial, but not quite, so we'll just go there, look at the crucifixion, look at the mocking, look at the two thieves and the last events and the death of the Lord Jesus, and the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus from the stake. So, just to say, a quick catch-up, we've got to the stage where, for the third time, Pilate goes out to the crowds and says, I find no evil, what evil hath he done, I find no cause of death in him. So for the third time, he says, he is not guilty. But see what he says after that, I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And we know from the talk yesterday from Brother David what chastising, what scourging was. He was an innocent man, he was going to scourge him just to please the Jews. But he wasn't prepared for the instant reaction from the crowd. And they cry out, let him be crucified. And we note there that the chief priests, their voices prevailed. So Pilate sees that there's terrible trouble, a tumult about to erupt before him, and so he takes a basin of water, he washes his hands, and says for the fourth time, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you do it. And they gave that answer, his blood be on us and upon our children. And we know the dreadful things that happened to them. And it's answered a problem for me. In Deuteronomy 28, we spend a lot of verses, 64 verses, or 68 verses, spanning the whole history of the Jewish people. Quite a lot of verses talking about the AD 17 events of the Romans, but it spends about 5 or 6 verses saying how that the Jews would eat their own children in the straitness of the siege. There always was quite this emphasis. But here it is. They have rejected God's Son, and God is going to cause them to reject their own sons and daughters, and in the straitness of the siege to eat them. His blood be on us and on our children. It really was. So he releases Barabbas, Bar Abba, son of a father, to deliver up the one who was, he was shortly to find out, the son, Bar Elah, the son of God. So he scourges Jesus, and say we no need to deal with that, but David has told us of the graphic details of scourging. They take him to the common hall where the soldiers were. The soldiers mock him. They wrap this crown of thorns, and imagine the pain of the crown of thorns is thrust upon your head. And then they mock him, hail King of the Jews, and what do? They smite him on the head. So the crowns are pushed deeper into his skull. And they spat upon him. He who was the Son of God. The Pilate leaves him to it. He goes out to the crowd and says, I'm going to bring him out to you this one last time because I find no fault in him. This man is innocent. So for the fifth time, he goes out and tells them, he is not guilty. He is innocent. And he brings Jesus out wearing this gorgeous robe with his crown of thorns, his being scourged, his face will be covered in blood, buffeted. He probably had no sleep since the tent of David. I believe that he spent all those nights in prayer to his father. behold the man. What threat? Pilate was saying, what threat is this man to you? But the chief priests are insatiable. Crucify him! Crucify him! Again he says the sixth time, he's not guilty. I find no fault in him. And then they play the trump card. Or one of their trump cards. They've got two trump cards. This is the one of them. We have a law that he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Remember, it's just released Barabbas, son of the Father. Now the Jews are telling him, this is the Son of God. Now, Pilate knew sufficient of the Jews' religion to know what they were talking about, and this stunned him. He was the more afraid, it says at the bottom of the screen there. And he goes to Jesus and questions him, but Jesus doesn't reply. And so finally, Jesus tells him that his life is in the hands of God, and accepts that they've been given authority, being given you from above, these things wouldn't be happening. Which again would terrify Pilate, I'm quite sure. He could see things he'd never seen in the whole of his life in this man before him. And it says from henceforth he sought to release him, but he didn't reckon on the force of the Jews. And so they say their second trump card, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Now he's already in trouble with Rome. And again, but the David has very helpfully told us what happened. If you get summoned to go to Rome, you usually committed suicide rather than face that. And so, just as Caiaphas has said, it is expedient for one man to die for the nation. So Pilate said in his mind, well, it's going to be expedient, it's either this man or me. If they're going to cause trouble for me in Rome, then that's the end of me. It tells us that he finally brings Jesus out. Behold your king. Now it says the sixth hour. Sixth hour is either midnight or it's midday. It can't be either of those. So we've got two choices. Was this the sixth hour of his trial? And that's the thing I favour. The alternative is we're on not Bible school time, but Pilate time, who was a Roman, and 6 o'clock will be 6 o'clock in the morning. So I think this was the sixth hour. I think it's probably more about 8 o'clock and, you know, beginning the trial, roughly 2 o'clock. This is the sixth hour. That's not vitally important. But it just is an explanation, this seeming oddity of the sixth hour, which, as I say, to Jewish people, would be either midday or midnight. So he brings him out. Behold your king. This time he said, behold the man. Now it's, behold the king. And I just cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. And this was the end. The Jews have made it clear. They were casting their lots on the side of the Romans, not on the side of God. We have no king but Caesar. And we're looking at the passage in Micah chapter 7. And I'll just put the words there because I knew we would be a bit pressed for time. But you can read the whole of Micah chapter 7. But I've just plucked out verse 3. The good man, the previous verse says, the good man is perished out of the earth. Blah, blah, blah. They that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, the judge asketh the reward, and the great man, he uttereth mischievous desire. So they wrapped it up. Who was the prince? Well, that was Pilate, who was, the prince was Herod, the judge was Pilate, and the great man, that's the word that's used of the high priest. So between the three of them, they got it all wrapped up. The judge had asked for a reward. I'm sure Herod had been bribed the night before. But all wrapped up. They conspire together against the Son of Man to put him to death. And the verse 8 reads, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, Yahweh shall be a light unto me. wonderful, wonderful linkage with the Old Testament. So the seven declarations of Christ's innocence. I'm no fault in the man, this man. I'm no fault in this man. Again, very similar words. I know cause of death in him. And John 18. I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. I find no fault in him. Don't bother about writing down all these. Just get the CDs. All my notes are on the CD, so they'll be on that. I find no fault in him. So those are the six that we've come across. Well, surely there must be a seventh, and I'm very grateful to a young brother who pointed out before yesterday where the seventh was. It was spoken by Pilate, but when we had that's one in number two, when he spoke that, he carried on, having said, I find no fault in this man, nor yet Herod. So that was the seventh. The seven declarations of Christ's innocence. So they take him. They take off the robe, put on his own clothes, how essential that was in order to fulfill Scripture shortly after, and led him away to be crucified. And as they are going out, and Jesus is carrying this long piece of wood, they find a man, Simon of Cyrene, the father, Alexander, and Rufus, to help carry the cross. Now, we can be quite sure that these names aren't there just by chance. It is Mark that actually names them. Mark it was who went with Paul and went with Barnabas, travelling around the Roman Empire. Simon and Alexander and Rufus became brethren as a result of this incident. This man who was seemingly plucked out of the obscure crowds of Jerusalem and who presumably initially would rebel without being compelled. He'd got things to do in Jerusalem. It was a preparation for the Passover. And here he was, the Romans say, you, carry that, help him. And he had to. But what he witnessed that day converted him to become a follower of the Lord Jesus. We read about him. He's called Niger in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. And the Cyrenians, of course, in North Africa, dark-skinned. We read of Rufus and in Paul, in writing to the Romans, mentions Rufus and Rufus's mother, the wife of Simon, and says that your mother and mine. When he was in Antioch, it was Rufus's mother, Simon's wife, who was as a mother to Paul, looking after his needs. But again, how wonderfully God works, and we see it in our own lives, don't we? God causes us to come to the truth in manifold and wonderful ways. Well, this is how this man came into the truth and brought his family in. The word there is after Jesus, means at the back. It looks as if initially he was assisting carrying the rear of the stake, but later on he is carrying it completely. Remember, Jesus has had no sleep, I believe, as I say, for the last 4 days. He's been scourged, he's been beaten, he's been mocked, he's been humiliated. He's a broken man as far as physical strength is concerned. Not spiritual, but physical strength is concerned. And so they go from there out to the place where he was crucified, which I believe was to the north of the city. There follow many weeping and wailing, but again, the compassion of the Lord Jesus is not concerned with himself. He talks to these women. He says, don't weep for me, but weep for what's going to happen to you. The days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs which never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Now, that's not an Old Testament quotation. This is Scripture being written. This is what they will be saying in AD 70. This was Scripture being written. There are allusions in the Old Testament, and we haven't time to look at those here, but some interesting linkages there. But Jesus was prophesying. This was Scripture being written. But the fall on us, the hills fall on us, that's a quotation again from Hosea. Again, we haven't time to look at it, but if you just go back earlier in the previous chapter from where this quotation is, it talks about Gilgal. Gilgal, we get the same roots, Golgotha, from Gilgal. And in the next verse, from where this quotation is, in verse 9, it talks about Gibeah. Now, Gibeah is the same word as Gibbatha, where the trial took place. But there are links in Hosea with Golgotha, Gibbatha, and this hill's fallen, this quotation here. So follow those up, all Homer. Two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And they come to Golgotha, which we're told is the place, the skull. I believe this is where David brought the lion's skull, and in a very deliberate spot, which we'll come to in a moment, I won't spoil it, but in a very deliberate spot, buried Goliath's skull on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And that's why this name, the place of the skull. They give him wine, vinegar, fermented or soured wine, mixed with myrrh and gall. When Jesus realizes it's not water, he says, "No more will I drink of the fruit of the vine." So on that score, he wouldn't drink, and B, the deadening effect of the myrrh and the gall, he wanted a clear mind. There were things that he knew had to be done. There was a sequence of events that had to be undergone, and he needed a clear mind. He'll be in terrible pain, or about to be in terrible pain, as they come to these in our English, "They crucified him." Simple words. I'm not elaborated. We just have to use our imaginations as to the pain of crucifixion. You understand that they used one nail to go through the two heels, so he was bruised in the heel. And then Brother John last night, he saved me 5 minutes, with his hands, another nail, with his hands upraised, nailed to the stake. Now, Brother John took us to, quite rightly, to Exodus chapter 17, because John's language and two other with him on either side one, that is precisely the language that we get in Exodus chapter 17 of Aaron and Hur, using the identical language. And I'm sure that the mind of John, through the Spirit, has gone back to this incident. And here we have, as Brother John says, there was prophets, priests, and king there, and Jesus was combining these three. But the two on either side of him were malefactors. But what was Moses holding up in his hand? It was the rod of God. That was the rod that earlier in Egypt had become a serpent. That serpent had swallowed up the serpents of Egypt and then became a rod again. So here we have the link to Numbers chapter 21. The serpent that was lifted up, this rod, had been a serpent, had swallowed up other Egyptian serpents in order that he might bring life to those who become part of him. Wonderful thoughts, all tucked away in there. We can imagine the oaths and the curses from the other two as they are nailed to their stakes. But what a contrast, how the centurion must have marvelled at the difference between this man in the middle and the two on either side. And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Now, there is speculation, and this is only speculation, but I give it because it is interesting, that was this man Cornelius? And if it was Cornelius, what wonderful comfort to him when he came to realize that Jesus was the Messiah, to know that Jesus had already prayed for the forgiveness of what he had done to that innocent man. Unwittingly, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Interesting thing. They take the garments, they part them. You might think, well, there's nothing much there, but the Jews had 5 garments. They have the headdress, they have the 2 sandals, they have the robe, they have the girdle, and they have the shirt, which was under the robe. And of course there were 3 of them, so they just made tiles, but as it says, when it came to Jesus' robe, it's woven without seam, which is the language that is used for the high priest's garment. This one, unlike the high priest, Caiaphas, who tore his robe, this robe was, through the gambling of the soldiers, preserved so that it wasn't torn, because this was the true high priest. And so the scripture was fulfilled, Psalm 22, verse 18, we'll look at it later, so no need to interpret, but it says so clearly there, they parted my garments among them. And we're told, Mark tells us, it's the third hour, it's 9 o'clock in the morning, when they crucified him, and they sit down and watch. But it tells us at Pilate, and the revised version, just down in the margin, a little word in John chapter 19, Pilate wrote a title also, and put it on the cross. There was no need to put any titles up. But Pilate was having his last say against the Jews. And so he wrote this inscription which made it clear that the Jews were rejecting the King of the Jews. And we're told it's written in three languages. And we pull together the four different accounts. We see there are no real anomalies. Different languages would write different amounts. John, I think, was the one that was written in Latin, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was the official title. Latin was the official language. I think that Latin, that's right. Luke would be the Greek. Now, I can't read these, so I hope I'm not doing a terrible faux pas in the reading these, but I've just taken this out from a book. But I believe in the Greek that says this is the King of the Jews. And I think what Matthew wrote is the Hebrew. Is that right? Does that say, this is Jesus, King of the Jews? Where's our Hebrew scholars? Yeah, thank you. I've been worried about this. Is it going in the opposite direction? Yeah, good. It'd be very embarrassing. Right. So, I think we have no problems marrying up different audiences, no good talking about Nazareth if we're writing to people in Rome or anything like that. The key thing is, this is the King of the Jews. You see, I believe that Pilate's intention was that this day he was going to have Barabbas and two of his colleagues, the two on either side were Barabbas' companions. He was intending to have Barabbas, but this had been changed. And instead of the man who Barabbas was a rebel leader, he was wanting to get rid of the Romans and make himself a leader, that Pilate was proclaiming, well, this is the King of the Jews. He's not a man who's pretending to be the King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews. And so many read it and they wanted him to alter it, but he wouldn't. Now, the revised version margin of John chapter 20 just puts things around just the other way round and says the place of the city was nigh at hand where Jesus was crucified. And again, more homework, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, where if a man has been found murdered in the field, then you have to find the city that was nigh to the incident. They had to come, they had to investigate, they had to wash their hands and proclaim, we are innocent of this man's blood. All sorts of types and shadows in there. So I think there is this wonderful linkage. That's why it says it was nigh. It also tells us lots of people came by, but there's something deeper. And go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. So the two thieves, again, Brother John took us back to Moses with Aaron and Hur, so and Joshua. Here we have a similar situation. It was numbered with the transgressors. Again, that takes us to Isaiah 53 and verse 12. They mock him. Again, they misquote him. He has said, you destroy this body, I will raise it in 3 days. that they are misquoting, but they are mocking him, they are despising him. We think of the words of Psalm 2, very applicable to this period, and even the chief priests and the elders, they're there gloating. They've got him where they want him. He cannot move. He is there. He's at an end. We will have peace. We won't have this man troubling the crowds anymore. And so they mock him. They feel safe because they know that he can't do anything. He's made others. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. Okay, well, let's go to Psalm 22. Because we need to be in there as we keep a marker in Psalm 22. We're going to come back to it several times because it is so expressive of what is happening here. So, verse 7 of Psalm 22. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on Yahweh that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. That's what they were doing. They were fulfilling these words which David had written so long ago, 1,000 years before. Won't turn to it, but Psalm 89 also has many allusions to these two elements here. And initially, the two thieves, the two malefactors also mocked him. The soldiers mocked him, offering him vinegar, which he obviously refused. And then, we don't know how long, this is in the chronology, it is before the darkness at midday, which was 3 hours later, but long enough for this malefactor to realise that this man was different. Now, if these two malefactors were indeed Barabbas' companions, then we mustn't... I know that we're told they're robbers and thieves and all the rest of it, but they were doing it out of a zeal for the truth. They thought that they could bring peace to Israel, just as the nation of Israel today. They could do it their own way, get rid of the Romans, get rid of the troublemakers, and bring the kingdom again, restore the kingdom again. So these were men who were, I think, basically were looking to bring the kingdom of God in their own way. And I'm sure, well, we know that this man must have been in contact with the Lord, must have heard him, but no, he didn't want that route of Jesus being king. He was going to do it himself. But in this time, and seeing what went on, as we shall see, he would be remarkably changed, and we're not going to deal any more with the wording and the conversion, but how ironic, brothers and sisters, that of all the crowds that were there, apart from Jesus, the only man that believed in a resurrection was this man, crucified alongside him. We know the disciples did. But there was one man. And he could see beyond the pain. He knew that he was going to die. But he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Truly remarkable. The words that came from this crucified man, he alone, of all the people there, had that faith. And so there was this darkness from the 6th hour, from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. It must have not been dark, and not too dark that they couldn't see, but a frightening and an awesome thing. And what happens when it suddenly goes dark in the day, when there's an eclipse? The birds stop singing. God's choir was silent, because this was the saddest hour of man's history, when his own people and his own nation had rejected God's only Son. So how fitting there was darkness. How merciful for the Lord Jesus to be sheltered from that burning midday sun. And we're told that the people there, we'll skip over this because we're going to pull them all together, but what we do need there, again, the compassion of the Master. He says to John, take my mother, look after her. And John immediately takes Mary and takes her back to his house. We know he comes back because he witnesses the final things, and I think that this was the occasion when he brings Peter with him. Peter's been at his house in absolute heartbroken state. I'm sure John persuades Peter to come because Peter said that we were eyewitnesses of his suffering. But we shall come to that in a moment. So we come now to just at the time when the lambs are being slain just down the road in the temple. The Lamb of God is about to be slain to die. And he cries out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. I hope I haven't mangled the Hebrew too much. But my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Hath God forsaken Jesus? No. Jesus uses very careful language. We know, if we've got Psalm 22 open, we're all cognizant that this is the opening of that psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And here was the psalmist pouring out his heart in all the troubles that he was facing. And he uses this word. The word that he uses is not sabachthani. He uses a different word, and I'm going to try and mangle it. But it means to loose, to abandon, to relinquish. The same word that the Septuagint uses to when we come to Corinthians and Hebrews, that's the word that it says, we are not forsaken, we are not, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And he uses this word, which appears in Psalm 22. Verse 1. But Jesus didn't use that word. He substituted a different word which had a very similar meaning. Sabachthani is to loose. Exactly the same. To leave behind. But it also means to entangle. So Jesus used this slightly different word because of that entanglement. His mind was going back to Abraham, where he sees on the offering of Isaac, he sees this ram caught in a thicket. And that word for thicket is an entanglement. This was Jesus recognizing that he was the lamb that was slain, the lamb that was entangled in the thicket. So he uses this word which just has that meaning. Now, I want to share with you my Damascus moment of last night. Behind him, he sees this man. Is that just telling us what he hadn't noticed it because it was behind him? But it may be. But so often there's so much more, isn't there, in a word. And so my mind ran along. Well, he'd built an altar. Altars face east, don't they, right from the Garden of Eden. So, if this is the Mount of Olives, then he builds an altar here and lays Isaac on it, so his feet, as it were, are facing the Mount of Olives. He can either stand on this side to kill him, or he can stand on this side to kill him. But Leviticus 1 verse 11 says, you do the slaying on the north side. So it's on the north side. Mount of Olives stops, and behind is to the north. He sees, and I believe it was a far off, he sees a ram caught in a thicket. He goes to it. Now, I believe that that ram caught in a thicket, that bush where that ram was caught by its horns, so there was no blemish in it, I believe that that was the spot where David had taken the head of Goliath. I believe that that is the spot where Jesus was crucified. Where as Abraham would go on, God would provide a lamb in the mount. It shall be seen. If that is so, how wonderful it will be. Now, John then tells us that Jesus says, I thirst. But notice that word fulfilled. It's not the same word that we have elsewhere in the chapter. It isn't so that scripture can be fulfilled. It's a different word. it means completed, that the scripture might be completed. So if we're in Psalm 22, what the Lord Jesus is doing, he is reciting Psalm 22. And imagine what an effect it would have on the soldiers and the centurion who will be standing close. The crowd around probably wouldn't hear, they were further back. But imagine, as Jesus began to read, my God, what thou hast forsaken me, and goes on about they shall laugh and shake their head, and all the things that we know are in here which will be literally being fulfilled before their eyes of the soldiers and the centurion. I'm sure the centurion said, what's he saying? And they would say, well, it is quoting from Scripture, that's Psalm 22. And how awesome to hear these words coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, they're taking place, that it's a living happening. But, you see, Jesus will rebound, verse 14, I'm poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And that literally happened. He couldn't go on. He needed moisture that the scripture might be completed, so that he would get to the end. They give him this sponge with vinegar on. They gave him to drink. He didn't actually drink of the fruit of the vine, he just moistened his tongue so that it could be fulfilled, that he could carry on and say about sparing my bones, parting my garments. Well, it just happened. Here's this man pouring out this psalm he's been told of these things that are going to happen. Then comes to the end of the psalm. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Now it's very hard for us with the authorised version to realise that phrase, he hath done it, is exactly the same as this phrase in John 19 verse 30. It is finished, but I am told that is it. And so it got to the end of the psalm. It is finished, or he hath done this. And having got to that point, Jesus then, and again linking with what Brother John said, it's wonderful how all these talks have been. I haven't heard Brian's talks, so I don't know about that, but Brother David and Brother John's and Brother Mark's exhortation, all linking so wonderfully. We know from the next verse that Jesus lifted his head. When you're crucified, your head is down like that, but we're told that his head held, so he must have raised it. So he raises his head, cries with a loud voice, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And then John tells us his head fell. And he died. Now, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Is a quotation. It's from Psalm 31, verse 5, and I'll just put it up there because it continues. Thou hast redeemed me, O Yahweh, God of truth. Jesus didn't get there. He did. But it's 3 days later. Surely the first words that were on the lips of our Master when he awoke in the tomb was a continuation of where he left off. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Dies 3 days later. Thou hast redeemed me, O Yahweh, God of truth. Now, at the trial, that's what Jesus brought Pilate round to, wasn't it? What is truth? Truth. That is the centre of it all. Yahweh, God of truth. How wonderful are all these things. So let's just quickly pull together these statements. Time is running. We've a bit more to cover. You were a little bit late coming in. So, Father, forgive them. Verily I say unto you today, woman, behold your son. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. I thirst. It is finished. Father, into thy hands. Those are the 6 statements of our Master from the stage. And the death of the son didn't go unmarked by the father. The veil of the temple was torn in two. We're told that the earth did quake, and I'm quite sure there was presumably a crack of thunder. There must have been some sign that the veil had been rent. But the earthquake itself would be absolutely petrifying. And to the centurion and the soldiers, at the precise moment when Jesus' head had fallen, then the earth trembles and shakes. Absolutely terrifying. No wonder that centurion said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And then as dramatically as it comes, the darkness disappears. The light comes out. The Master is dead. And those people are absolutely terrified at what has happened. And they go home. The end has come as far as they're concerned. We shall pick up who the women are in a moment. I'll just skip on through those. And so, who saw the death of the Lord Jesus? Well, there were many witnesses to the death of the Master. Many people, because it was close to the city, the soldiers, the centurion, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, Mary, his mother, and Mary's sister, Jesus' aunt, Salome, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, was there, Mary Magdalene was there, Joanna, and we assume Susanna, she's not named, but it would be Susanna. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were there. John was there, and as I say, from what Peter says, I think Peter came in late. But the rest of the disciples, I believe, were still in Bethany and did not witness these things. Well, time was running out, and time's running out for both sides here. It was the day of preparation. The Jews come to Pilate, I think, behind it. So they thought, well, if we break his legs, then that will put pay to every claim that he has of being Messiah. Because Scripture says, "A bone of him shall not be broken." We will make sure that his bones are broken. But of course, it didn't happen, did it? He was already dead. And the soldier thrust his sword into his side, and forthwith came blood and water. And this linking back to the Garden of Eden and the formation of Eve is so wonderful, but that's a whole subject in itself. So the Scriptures will fulfil, "The bone of him should not be broken," Psalm 34, "They shall look upon me, my fears," and Zechariah chapter 12. But so, even to us it's not time, even to the Jew is from really 3 o'clock onwards. They got to make all the preparations before sundown, say 6 o'clock. So Joseph goes to Pilate to beg the body of Jesus. And just note what a wonderful man he was. A rich man, disciple, honourable counsellor, good man and just, uncontented, waited for the kingdom of God. He was one of only a handful of people who had the authority, the standing in Israel, to be able to go to Pilate to beg the body of Jesus. And so we see the hand of God that at the right time is the right man in the right place so that his will can be fulfilled. And he is able to go. Pilate's absolutely amazed. Normally it took days for a person to die, but the centurion had come back and was able to testify, "Yes, he is dead." And so Pilate was more than willing to give his body to him. And so the body was delivered to him. And again, there's a wonderful linkage with Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 9. A more literal translation of that verse is, "They assigned his grave with the criminals," plural, "but," in actual fact, "with a rich man when he was dead." Rich man, singular. Normally, normal course of events, he would have been, his body would have joined the others in Gehenna. But when he is dead, he was assigned the grave of a rich man. How wonderfully accurate the word of God is. And so Nicodemus also comes with the spices, 100 pound weight, or actually that's 100 litre or so, about 70 pounds, 33 kilos weight, a tremendous volume of spices, plus the fine linen, wrapping him in the spices and in the linen, wonderful Psalm 45 verse 8, "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia," the kind of where myrrh and aloes are specifically mentioned in these. And he was then laid in this new sepulchre, where never man was yet laid. And again, our mind go back to the garden where it all started, where the first man lay down in a spot where never man had laid before, because there was no other man there, but from his side was built up the bride. Here, the Son of God was laid in the tomb, never been used by anybody else, it wasn't defiled or unclean, and there he lay until the day of the resurrection, in order that there might be a bride, a multitudinous bride, from his side, redeemed from the blood and the water. And the synthesis was hewn out of a rock, and that took me back. I was a bit puzzled by this, but when Brother John took us back to Exodus chapter 17, Moses sat upon a rock. Also, and again, do some homework. Look at Isaiah 51 verse 1. Look unto the rock from whence ye are hewn. We are hewn from that tomb. It was because of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection that we are here. And so they watch. Some women are sitting. Others are working. There's a subtle difference. In Mark tells us that they beheld where he laid, Mary Magdalene and Mary mother of Joseph, whereas the other women, Joanna and Susanna, who were high up people and able to work with Joseph and Nicodemus, they saw how his body was laid. In other words, they went into the tomb and they were there helping to lay out the body. They saw how the body was laid in the tomb. Subtle difference. We shall see the significance. And so they rested according to the commandment. So there was at the tomb, and we'll just wrap it up now. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, Mary Magdalene, Mary Cleopas, who was the mother of Joseph, the women from Galilee, which is Joanna and the unnamed Susanna. Joanna was married to Herod's steward. She was a very wealthy woman and helped with them looking after Jesus. So those two sat and watched what went on, whereas the other two, they were working with Joseph and Nicodemus and beheld how the body was made. And so the final piece is recorded by Matthew. We've now come to our last slide. The day of preparation was about to dawn. So the next day had come, which was the day of preparation. The Jews come to Pilate and said, look, guard the tomb so that he can't say, his disciples can't steal the body away or do something to say, well, he's risen from the dead. And so they told, well, you've got your men, you go and guard the tomb, which they do, setting a watch. Thank you.